The reading tonight comes from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 14, and it's found on page 64 in the Church Bible. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it, and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land.' I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened."
Great. Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you. As you've probably gathered, no doubt, we are beginning a new sermon series tonight on the theme, the topic of prayer. And the series is entitled Praying with the Giants, not Praying for the Giants, which was slightly confusing when I first got it through on my email system. Praying with the Giants. And the premise behind the whole series is that we learn how to pray in several ways, but one of the best is by listening to others pray. Certainly, as James was mentioning, the various prayer meetings that we have at Highfields and the life groups and various other things that you can get involved with in the church life, absolutely one of the real benefits of attending those meetings is that you hear other people pray and you learn from them. I have a huge amount that I have learned from, for example, the ladies at Coffee, Cake and Company every Thursday morning when we used to pray together as I was in MA. I learned a huge amount from them. And so over the next couple of months on Sunday evenings, we are going to be opening God's Word together and spending time listening to the giants of Scripture pray. We will be visiting Moses, Joshua, Hannah, David, Daniel, Jonah, the Apostle Paul, and the Lord Jesus himself as they speak to God in prayer. And tonight we're going to be listening in on Moses' conversation with God on the top of Mount Sinai, recorded for us in Exodus 32. But before we do that, let's begin where we mean to go, shall we? Let's begin by talking to God and asking him to help us as we come to his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, sovereign God of the universe, as we come now to your word, by the light of your spirit, open our eyes, we ask. Stir our hearts. Show us Christ. And use your word, O Lord, to fire in us a passion for prayer, for intimacy with you. We ask it in the powerful name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, I imagine that many of you will have set New Year's resolutions recently, or at least have some kind of idea of the kind of things that you would like to achieve and change for the better in the new year. Perhaps you want to get healthier, maybe strike up a better work-life balance, achieve a promotion maybe, give more money away, whatever it is. But if I asked you about your spiritual goals and aspirations for the coming year, what would you answer? I hope that you would have some that at least spring to mind. And if you don't, then perhaps I can be so bold as to suggest one for you tonight. Why not set out to make 2013 a year in which you grow in prayer? You see, there is a reason that we are beginning a new series studying prayer. And I debated whether or not to share it with you guys. It's an uncomfortable reason. It's a challenging reason. But I thought, what the heck, we're all grown-ups, so we can deal with honesty. And I thought I'd just say it straight. Over the past few weeks, months, years, many of us at Highfields, from the ministers, the elders, staff members, many of you guys, members, attendees of the four congregations of the Life of Highfields, life groups, ministry volunteers, many of us have noticed and commented that we don't pray very much. We do not pray very much. Why is that? And we wonder sometimes why we can lack joy and the power to put sin to death in our lives. And we see, perhaps, little fruit in our ministry, maybe. And sometimes our passion for Christ seems weak. And still, we do not pray very much. Why is that? Perhaps some of us are cynical about prayer. You say, Pete, I've tried it. I've prayed before. I've had a go. Frankly, it doesn't work. I've asked and I haven't received. Perhaps some of us think we're too busy to pray. You should see my diary, mate. I work a 14-hour day and then I get back and I have five kids to deal with. I do not have time to pray. Perhaps some of us just simply don't know what we would say. We don't even know where to begin. And perhaps some of us, if we're honest, if we're really honest, we just can't be bothered. The TV, the gym, anything is more interesting than spending time speaking to God. And what concerns me about comments like that is that right now, Satan can be talking to us, whispering, saying, don't worry that you never pray. Don't worry about it. Don't see it as a problem. All that stuff, this is legalism. This is guilt. This is law. This isn't the gospel. To which we need to respond, yes, it is the gospel. Regular, disciplined prayer is God's gracious gift to us. Prayer is a means of receiving grace. Just as breathing air is a means of receiving life. Without prayer, faith weakens, fruit shrivels, our joy in Christ fails us. prayer is God's ordained means by which we cry out to him for grace. And when we do not pray, we run the risk of not receiving. And we do not pray very much. So therefore, it is our hope and our prayer that 2013 will be a year in which we, as individuals and corporately together as a church, grow in prayer. And that God would use this sermon series, the preaching of his word, the sword of his spirit, to transform us as we, like the disciples of Jesus, ask, Lord, teach us how to pray. So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 32 and listen in on this remarkable exchange between Moses and God at the top of Mount Sinai. Remember, this is history. It's not a fairy tale. These things, this conversation, it actually took place. And the events that we've had read for us this evening come hot on the heels of the Exodus, the mass departure of the slave nation Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, from the land of Egypt where they had lived for 400 years. God delivered them from slavery. And this newly freed people passed through the Red Sea and come to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they promised, in Exodus 24, you can read it later if you want to, they promised to keep God's law and covenant. And yet, just 40 days later, they are worshipping a golden calf that Aaron, the high priest, has made for them, praising it for delivering them out of Egypt, calling it Yahweh. And God speaks in righteous wrath and judgment. We must recognize it is righteous wrath and judgment. And Moses prays. Now, Don Carson, I came across him in my reading, in my preparation, perhaps the foremost mind in evangelical Christianity, describes Exodus 32 as a particularly challenging passage to deal with. And when Dr. Don says something like that, you know, as a preacher, you are in for a rough week of preparation. You see, there is a theological paradox, a collision of two seemingly incompatible truths at the heart of our passage tonight that stumps even the most theologically astute of us. And it's found in verses 10, 12 and 14, and they're going to pop on the screen behind me, where God speaks to Moses and he says, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Now he's talking about the people of Israel there. To which Moses responds, in verse 12, turn from your fierce anger, relent and do not bring disaster on your people. And then in verse 14 we read, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And the question, maybe you're going to get there before me, right? You're already thinking it. The difficult question that this passage raises is, did Moses' prayer change God's sovereign will? I used to love it when I was sat where you guys were sat, and we'd read passages like this, and I'd think, I can't wait to see this guy sweat when he gets up and preaches it. Not so funny this side. So that's the question we're going to ask this evening. Did Moses' prayer change God's sovereign will? And by extension, does our prayer change anything? Or, to flip it, is God's action conditional on our prayer? You see, there's mystery in prayer. And I don't want you to think that I'm just going to solve it this evening, but we're going to try and explore it together. There are two truths that the Bible teaches that seem to collide when we pray. And the first is this. God is absolutely, utterly, incontrovertibly sovereign. If we don't believe this, then we might as well cut passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 out of our Bibles. There we read the Apostle Paul writing, God works out everything, everything, in conformity with the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Those are some famous passages. You probably can recite those ones off by heart. But there are 1,001 places in the Bible where we read that God is in control of everything that takes place in time and history. You know, when I was younger, I heard people suggest to me, they used to say things like, oh, well, God doesn't get involved in football results. Actually, he does. The statement seems to suggest, doesn't it, if we believe it, that somehow football falls outside the realm of God's sovereign will and power. You see, it's not true. I just wish he liked West Ham a little bit more. But he hates West Ham. Everything happens in history in accordance with God's will and purpose. Everything. And what this means for prayer is that when we pray, we do not change the sovereign will of God. We do not change his sovereign purposes that are laid down before the foundation of the world. So God is not dependent upon us. He's not sat there hoping that we're going to pray so that his purposes work out. For example, what if Pontius Pilate, after hearing the Lord Jesus speak and the Jews accuse him, what if he'd actually decided, I'm going to let him go. I'm not going to crucify him. Was God's salvation plan hanging by a thread on Pilate's decision? No, of course not. Acts 4:28 tells us that Pilate and the Jews did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God is sovereign. Nothing changes his plans. That's the first truth. But the second truth we find as we read the Bible is that God is personal. That is writ large over all the pages of Scripture too. He is not some far removed being. What a glorious truth this is for us this evening. God is not far off. He is not remote. He is not aloof. He is not unknowable. He is personal. He thinks, he speaks, he feels, he loves, he hates, he burns with anger, he mourns, he comforts, and he interacts with his people in relationship with them. God is not uninterested in you tonight. He cares about you. He wants to know you. He created you to know him. He made us to receive his grace, his love, his mercy, to the praise of his glory. But how can we meaningfully interact with a sovereign God who has ordained all things before time even began? If you like, what is the point? Because if he's already determined whether or not to show us grace, then he's going to do it whether or not we ask him to, right? When we all prayed just before I began to preach. Was that a pointless exercise? The answer, as far as I see it at the moment, and you may on the door afterwards tell me otherwise. The answer to the question, how can we meaningfully interact with a sovereign God who has ordained all things before time even began, is, I don't know, but we can. Simon Price, many of you know Pricey. He used to be the assistant minister here and was my mentor when I was a ministry apprentice. He used to say to me, don't try to flatten your theology. Don't try to make everything fit together neatly. Because there are some things that God is able to do because he is God. Right? And because we aren't God, we can't fully comprehend them. So God speaks in the book of Isaiah, famously, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. And he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Because God is God, he can be both fully sovereign and fully personal at the same time, allowing us and our prayer and interaction with him somehow, mysteriously, to fit into his unchangeable will, responding to requests that we are ordained to make, joyfully relating and interacting with us as a father does with his children. Now, if all I have said to this point has led you to thinking, well, what's the point of praying? Let me say this. We must allow the characteristics of God to shape our prayer only in the way we see it shaping prayer in Scripture. Okay? I'll say that again. It's going to pop on the screen. We must allow the characteristics of God to shape our prayer only in the way we see it shaping prayer in Scripture. So I ask, do I see saints in the Bible fully aware of the absolute sovereignty of God and the truth that God is personal, fully aware of both of those things, saying, well, what's the point of praying? Do I see that? No. But do I hear the Apostle Paul urging us to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests? Do I hear James telling us, you do not have because you do not ask God? Do I see Jesus teaching and modeling prayer to his disciples? Yes, I do. And if the eternal Son of God, who has had fellowship with his Father from before the foundation of the world, gets up early in the morning to pray, where on earth do we get the idea that because God is sovereign, it isn't worth it? So, I don't understand fully how, when Moses appeals to God and intercedes for the people of Israel, God relates. I don't understand how that works. But what I do understand is that Moses appeals to God and intercedes for the people of Israel, and God relents. I understand that it happened. His prayer was effective. So let us look briefly at what Moses prays. If you're someone this evening who feels like you don't have anything to say to God, here are three things that you can talk to him about. The first thing that we can pray and that Moses prays is he prays for God's grace. In response to Israel worshipping the golden calf, God speaks in judgment. And he distances himself from the people of Israel in his pronouncement in verse 7. He says to Moses, they are your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. It's almost like he's disowning them. These are your people, not mine. Israel had broken the covenant that they had made with him less than 40 days earlier. They did not keep his law. They did not obey him. These are your people. God distances himself. And God also gives another promise to Moses in verse 10. Don't worry, Moses. I will make you into a great nation. But first, I will destroy Israel. Would God be just in doing this? Yes. Yes, God would. We must recognize that tonight. God is a holy God. Israel had sinned. They deserved to be destroyed. But Moses' appeal for God to relent is founded on grace. He seeks God's favor there in verse 11. He reminds him that these are his people that he has chosen to set his love upon. He says, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? You see, God, this is a wonderful characteristic of God. God is a God who loves to give grace, who loves to show us undeserved love. Do you feel like you don't deserve to be loved by God? Welcome to the club. He delights in giving grace. He delights in it so much that he came down. He lived as a man. He died in our place as our substitute, taking our sin and our punishment, giving us his righteousness, adopting us into his family, raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. God is a God of extravagant grace shown to us, given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever we approach him, we draw near, seeking his grace. You know, in Hebrews 4, God's throne is described as the mercy seat, where we draw near to receive grace in time of need. Grace and mercy in time of need, to the throne of grace. What a wonderful truth that is for us tonight. Just think of all the situations in your life where you need God to act, but you don't deserve it. Just think of all the situations in this world where we need God to act, but we don't deserve it. In prayer, we appeal for grace, the gracious love of a Heavenly Father towards us in Christ. So we pray this year, seeking grace. Secondly, Moses teaches us to pray for God's glory. His second appeal to God is for God's reputation amongst the nations. He says in verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them off the face of the earth?" At the heart of everything God does is a desire for his own glory. You see, he is the ultimate source of joy in the universe. His desire is that everyone might see how good he is and come to know him. And so, his ultimate desire is for his glory. And Moses prays that God would consider how wiping the Israelites out might affect his reputation. People might view him, the Egyptians might view him as evil rather than good. You know, I find that I so often pray and ask for things because I'm concerned for my reputation. Lord, please do this for me so that I'll avoid looking stupid, etc. But God is concerned for his own glory. And biblical prayer too is concerned for the glory of God. Why do we want God to act? Ultimately, is it not so that people will see the majesty of Christ? Why do we pray for the church in this nation to be revived? Is it not so the gospel will go forth and the people will be saved and Christ will be seen as glorious? Why do we want the Spirit to move? Why do we want people to get healed? Why do we want God's grace to flow to us? Is it not so that God himself will be seen as the giver of grace, and that Jesus will be seen as glorious? Let us be people who in 2013 pray for the glory of God to be displayed. And finally, Moses prays for God's promises. We read him say in verse 13, "Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land that I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, also known as Israel. Moses held him to that. And God does not mind being held to his promises. God has shown himself to be a God who has kept every promise that he has ever made. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are able to come confidently in prayer to God because he has promised us acceptance, forgiveness, grace, mercy, peace, love, hope, strength, wisdom, endurance, life in all its fullness. And indeed, I should add, suffering, but which leads to eternal glory. Hallelujah. The promises of God to us are many and great. And if you ever doubt that God keeps his promises, look to the cross, because every promise of our God finds its yes and is amen in Christ. Someone once said to me, I do not simply trust and rely on the mercy of God when I come to him. I trust the justice of God. I appeal to the justice of God because he has promised, and in Christ he has made his promise secure. God is a God who keeps his promises. And so we can ask our Heavenly Father to do things with confidence, knowing that he will, because he has promised them in his word. Search the word for the promises of God to us in Christ, and lay hold of them in prayer. This is the best prayer diary, prayer assist that you could ever have. Pray with it open. Pray the promises of God back to him. Ask God to move, to show grace, to uphold the honour of his name and bring himself glory. So may 2013 be a year that we look back on, in which we can truly say, we grew together in prayer. Let's do that now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, sovereign God of the universe, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that opens our eyes to your truth. And we ask, Father, as we asked at the beginning of this message this evening, please, O God, use your word to fire in us a passion for prayer, for intimacy with you, O Lord. We pray it in the name, the powerful name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen.